Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we do come before you again this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love towards us. And we thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit in the meeting thus far. But as I come to approach a difficult subject this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give me voice and give me eloquence, and Lord, that you'd help us to be engaged, and that, Lord, you would bless us and encourage us in our faith, despite the difficulty of the subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm taking a break from my series on Judges at this moment in time. I had the difficult subject of chopping up a concubine and the start of civil war, but I thought I would put that to one side because I want to cover a subject to do with apologetics and to talk about a movement that is happening in the church at this moment in time called the New Apostolic Movement. Some of you might be aware of this and heard of it. Some of you might have even encountered it. To some of you, you might be blissfully ignorant of it. But it is something that is starting to knock on the doors of this church by people that we are encountering. And I thought it would be important, necessary for us to just to go through this and to understand A, what it is, and B, what's wrong with it. Now, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. And it means to give a verbal defense or a reasoned argument. And it comes from the Greek legal system. So in the prosecution, they would be called the categoria, and the defense would be the apologia. And so the apologia was a speech or an explanation to answer or rebut charges leveled against the defendant. But we see that word apologia used within scripture. I've given you some references there. In Acts 26 verses 1 to 2, Paul was on trial and before Herod and Agrippa, and he gave an answer or an apologia for himself and against his Jewish accusers. We also see the word apologia used in Philippians 1:7, where Paul speaks in defense and confirmation of the gospel. It was an apologia for the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ was under attack, and so Paul defended it and gave a verbal and reasoned argument in defense. And there comes a time within Christian circles where we need to give a verbal and reasoned defense of the gospel because it is under attack. And that is in part what I'm doing this morning. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter exhorts all his readers to be ready to give an answer or to give an apologia for the faith that we believe in. And we should be all be ready and able to give a defense, an apology for our faith. But if we were to go over to Jude verses 3 and 4, we read here, let me get my Bible open, it might be easier. Jude, the penultimate book of the New Testament. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he wanted to write a different letter, a letter about our common salvation, and yet it became necessary to write the letter that we have in the Bible. And he says, verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he needed to write because men had come into the church with false doctrines and teachings, and it required a defense, an apologia, so that he could earnestly contend for the faith. And down through the ages, false teachers and false teaching have sought to come into the church, corrupting the faith, and it has led to people falling away from the faith, a perversion and watering down of the gospel. It's also given rise to cults and movements within the church that have not been biblical, and it's brought discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. And what God does is he raises up apologists to issue apologies for the faith, issue defenses for the Christian faith. We certainly know that in the Bible we've got the writings of Paul and Jude and Peter. They were all apologists. There were false teachings of Gnosticism, Nicolaitanism, the Judaizers. Yet they had to write a defense against those sort of practices. But in the second century, there was somebody called Justin Martyr. He wrote a book called The First Apology, probably his most famous work, in which he had to issue a defense for the faith. Irenaeus, he wrote a book called Against Heresies, again, writing to defend the faith. And then Athanasius of Alexandria, he was 4th century, and there was an attack upon the doctrine of the Trinity. It was called Arianism. And you may have heard of the Athanasian Creed, which is a very detailed creed which underlines the doctrine of the Trinity. So as certain doctrines and false teachings come in, God raises up apologists to be able to defend the faith. In our modern day, we've got people like Walter Martin, wrote a very good book called The Kingdom of the Cults, defending the faith against things like Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, and so forth. Then you've got Josh McDowell, I'm sure you've all heard of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, arguing for the faith of Jesus Christ, arguing for the validity of the resurrection. Somebody that's been a real blessing to me is a guy called Dave Hunt. He partners with a guy called T.A. McMahon in a ministry called The Berean Call. Perhaps the most famous book is called The Seduction of Christianity, and that book there sought to defend what true Christianity is against many false teachings and heresies that were coming to the church. And it's a book that a Christian gave me in my early Christian walk, and it stopped me going down a path of false teaching and false understanding. I'm indebted to Dave Hunt. And there are other people, Lee Strobel, Norm Geisler, John Lennox, Frank Turek, all people that are good apologists who defend the Christian faith. But we do need apologists today because there are false teachings in the church. And the one that I want to focus upon, as I said, is the new apostolic reformation. And I guess the first question is, what is it? What is it? Well, it's a rapidly growing movement. Actually, let me just show of hands. Who has heard of the new apostolic reformation here? So we've got some of us here. Okay. So it's a rapidly growing movement within Christendom. It contains many dangerous and false teachings. And they're seeking to establish a new branch within Christianity. But instead of independent from existing movements, it's through churches. They're bringing insidious teaching into churches. The phrase New Apostolic Reformation was coined by a guy called C. Peter Wagner at a conference in 1996. And it's not really a formal organization. It doesn't have formal membership. It's identified by their teachings. So there's no NAR, center of operations, no headquarters. It's not a church denomination. There's no creed or statement that they stand by. But it's a movement, a stream of thought, a doctrine and teaching and practice that weaves itself into many churches, and it's growing and the numbers are rising. Now, sometimes it's abbreviated to just NAR for the sake of convenience, and that's probably what I'll be referring it to during the rest of the talk. But, what does it believe and practice? What are the hallmarks? And I'm going to go through five areas: governance, dominion theology, seven mountains, revelation and prophecy, signs and wonders, to be able to highlight to you what they're about. Now, when it comes to governance, the way that their idea of a way a church should be governed and run, they place a heavy emphasis upon the fivefold offices spoken of in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Those are the old roles of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And according to NAR thinking, the role of apostles and prophets was lost in the early church, and they want to restore them. They want to bring them back to prominence within the church. And according to their thinking, the most important office, the highest form of spiritual office, of spiritual authority, is that of apostle. An apostle is specially empowered by God to perform signs and wonders, they say, and an apostle has authority over multiple churches. Pastors are subordinate to apostles in their thinking, and true maturity and unity is only found in those who submit to an apostle's leadership. And as churches unite under apostles, so that it's believed the supernatural powers of these apostles will increase, and eventually apostles will be able to do mass healings and suspend even the laws of physics. And these signs will encourage mass converts to Christianity. There'll be mass revival, enabling God's kingdom to be established upon earth. And then when God's kingdom is established upon earth, Jesus Christ can come back. They also say that the apostles are destined to receive great wealth transfer so that they can enable this to happen. So there's a bit of a money-making scheme in it as well. Also, they want to re-establish the office of prophet, saying that that died out in the early church, and they say that that is the second most important office in a church. The prophet is empowered to receive brand new revelation from God, independent from the word of God, and evangelists, pastors and teachers cannot receive this level of prophetic revelation. It takes these specially empowered prophets. And the church is dependent upon these prophets and their prophecies to be effective. And these revelations are used in helping the church to accomplish its mission. Although most prophecies seem to be rather vague, open to reinterpretation, as the NAR are willing to modify them. Prophecies have no real clear standard of infallibility, so it's very difficult to identify what's a true prophecy and what's a false prophecy. As far as I'm aware, they don't seem to have false prophecies. They just twist things to be able to suit whatever the current circumstance dictates. Let me give you an example. The Bethel Church in Redding, California, run by Bill Johnson, isn't it? Kind of second in command is a guy called Chris Vallotton. He, along with many other people, prophesied that Donald Trump would win the US election. And when, obviously, Joe Biden won, credit where credit's true, Chris Vallotton had the decency to apologize, but he adamantly said he was not a false prophet. Sometimes prophecies don't come true the way that we think they should do. And we're still learning, we're still growing. There's videos of this online you can find. The fact of the matter is that Deuteronomy makes it very clear. If somebody declares something, a prophecy, and it doesn't come to pass, that person is a false prophet and you should have nothing to do with them. But they twist things. But of course, when people are saying this on a public stage and it doesn't come to pass, it brings dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. But people keep on coming, keep on listening. They accept what they're being said. So that's governance. Right, next stage, dominion theology. I've kind of spoken about this a little bit already, but according to NAR thinking, mankind has lost its dominion over the earth as part of the fall of Adam. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross not only dealt with the issue of sin, but it empowered believers to retake control of the earth. And they say that it is the duty of the church to usher in the kingdom of God by taking back control of the earth. The church must retake back the territories that have been taken by Satan, establish the kingdom of earth, and only then Jesus Christ can return. This is called dominion theology. It has a long history in the past of the church. I've got a lot of issues with it. We'll go into those in a minute. But then they've got the seven mountains. Now, they've got something called the seven mountain mandate. And they say that dominion, establishing the kingdom of God on earth, is accomplished by taking over the seven most influential institutions in society. Seven most influential mountains, they call them. And they are arts, business, church, media, education, family, and government. So they're seeking to get people into these various institutions and so that they can get to the top of those mountains and thus have a controlling influence in society. And thus, with that controlling influence, they're going to be able to turn society towards Christianity, and thus the earth will be ready to hand over to Jesus Christ. Moving on, the next belief or practice is to do with revelation and prophecy. And according to NAR thinking, God is still providing revelation outside of Scripture, which they say is in agreement with what God has already said in Scripture, but in reality often is not. And what happens is the prophecies that are given, the revelations that the people within this movement receive, have greater authority when it comes into conflict with the Word of God. And so people and the words that they say becomes elevated and the Word of God becomes debased. And some declare that they've had direct revelations from God via visitations from angels and Jesus Christ himself. Some declare they have visited heaven, not just once, but on many occasions. And as I say, a high emphasis is placed on the prophetic in all areas of Christian life, especially in evangelism. And that's where we've encountered it when people talk about prophetic evangelism. And the Bible often becomes a support of the prophetic utterances, i.e. instead of the Bible taking center stage for what we believe, the Bible is used as a tool to support what other people are saying. And then finally, we get to signs and wonders. And according to NII thinking, there is a high emphasis placed upon signs and wonders. These are miracles, these are healings, these are so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and a high emphasis placed upon experience. And so people are coming to meetings looking for experiences, they're looking for manifestations of what they think is the Holy Spirit. And there's a high level of hyperbole and exaggeration and things purported to come from God when I think it is far from the truth. Okay, so when it comes to the NAR, where does it come from? Well, the movement is really born out of early Pentecostalism and charismatic churches, but it diverged from Pentecostalism and charismatic teachings. These points of divergence was the restoration of the lost offices of apostles and prophets. Early Pentecostalism didn't major upon that. The dominion theology of establishing the kingdom of God on earth was a divergence from Pentecostalism. The Seven Mountains mandate, that came from nowhere. And the excessive emphasis on extra-biblical revelation, signs and wonders, was where they diverged as well. Pentecostalism was a good movement. The charismatic renewal was in many ways a good movement. But there's always a counterattack by the enemy where he brings corrupt influences in. Now, kind of, you can trace it back to about the 1940s, 1950s, post-World War II. There was something called the Latter Rain Movement. And as I say, that was born out of the Pentecostal movement from people who wanted greater experiences. They wanted to see greater things happening in the church. Now, this organization, the Latter Rain Movement, was denounced by the Pentecostal movement. The Assemblies of God said it was not right. But they sought to re-establish apostles and prophets, and they said that this would lead to a last days revival, would trigger a second Pentecost. And through a group called the Manifested Sons of God, sometimes called Joel's Army, this would be accomplished. And this group, the Manifested Sons of God, Joel's Army, would purge the church of its unclean elements, battle and defeat the Antichrist when he appeared upon the scene, and they would successfully take dominion of the world and prepare the kingdom of God to hand over to Jesus Christ. So you can see how in this movement here, the thinking that's in the NAR today has its roots and its origins. There's a man called William Branham who was very prominent in this kind of movement, very influential, and there are people within the NAR movement that still hold up William Branham to be a revered figure, a person to look to as an inspiration. William Branham was a complete mess. He really was. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He believed in something called modalism, which is a counterfeit form of Trinity. He didn't believe there was a hell. He had many angelic visions. He believed in the serpent seed teaching Satan had sex with Eve. He believed that if you were part of a Christian denomination, then that was like having the mark of the beast. He was eventually indicted for fraud, for tax evasion, and many people that he claimed to heal actually died not long after he claimed healing for them. He was very close friends, lifelong friends, with Roy David, the founder of the Ku Klux Klan, and he was the one who launched and popularized the ministry of Jim Jones. If you know about him, there was mass death under Jim Jones as he killed lots of people. Not a good man, not a good route for the beginning of the movement. We move on to the 1960s, 1970s, where we have the Charismatic Renewal Movement, where a rediscovery of the gifts of the Spirit was found. They were always there, but some things get lost, and there's many good things that came out of the Charismatic Renewal Movement. One of them was Calvary Chapel, which I'm very much in favor of. There was a guy called John Wimber who originally went along to Calvary Chapel, but he disagreed with the leadership. He disagreed with Chuck Smith about eschatology, about the end times, and he disagreed about spiritual gifts. And he favored a greater emphasis upon spiritual gifts, upon manifestation of the Holy Spirit, pursuing experiences. And he especially wanted to see these spiritual gifts in evangelism. He called it power evangelism. And he rejected the eschatology that the Calvary Chapel supports, which is premillennial and a pre-tribulation rapture. And he favored a dominion theology, same as the NAR. He called it Kingdom Now. And both these ideas that John Wimber had were drawn from the Latter Rain movement. And he became a very strong influence to the point where he started a new movement called Vineyard. And the Vineyard churches started to spread rapidly under his leadership. So we get to the 1980s and 1990s, where we get what is commonly coined the Signs and Wonders movement, where there was a greater push to see greater manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work. And from that, you had the Kansas City Fellowship, which was headed up by a guy called Mike Bickle. And out of that was a Vineyard church. And out of that church came the Kansas City Prophets, Bob Jones, Mike Bickle, who started IHOP, and Paul Kane. And they repopularized this office of prophet and really tried to make a focus upon prophecy being an important aspect and restoring this role of prophet. Unfortunately, many of the prophecies that they foretold did not come to pass. And Paul Kane, one of the Kansas City prophets, fell into incredible sin and homosexuality and things like this as well. They were heavily discredited. But instead of disappearing, they've just kind of gone underneath the surface and they're coming back to prominence again. Another Vineyard church was the Airport Vineyard Church in Toronto. And there was the pastor there was called John Arna, and out of that came something called the Toronto Blessing in the early 90s, which placed a heavy emphasis upon worship, really played a low emphasis upon teaching the Bible, and out of that church came what they saw was greater manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The sort of things that we saw there were people shaking on the ground violently, people making animal noises, and strange groans and utterances, people falling backwards, being said they're being slain in the Spirit, all said to be coming from the Holy Spirit, but were actually bringing dishonor to God, were not from God at all. And many of the roots of those things came from Hinduism and Eastern mysticism, to be honest with you. But again, it came from the same thinking that came from John Wimber and from the Latter Rain movement, wanting to see greater experiences and moves of God. Now, there's a guy called C. Peter Wagner who was influential during the 70s right up to the 90s. He died in the 2000s. And he popularized dominion theology again, that view that we've got to get the earth ready for Jesus Christ to return. He taught the restoration of the offices of apostle and prophet. He also popularized the church growth movement that Bill Hybels and Rick Warren were party to. And he was very good friends with John Wimber. And all these threads started to come together till, all these threads here come together to influence and to create what is called the New Apostolic Reformation. And these threads, these lines of thought and influence are in churches like the Bethel Church in California, Reading. They're present in churches like Hillsong Church, and I have become very aware that there are a number of big churches in Maidstone that have this influence within them. And I don't want this influence to come into this church, and I don't want this influence to come into any lives here, because it comes from a wrong understanding of the Bible And it brings dishonor and discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. So why is it so bad? Why is it so dangerous? Doesn't sound too bad to me, does it? Or it does it? Well, let's look at these five areas of influence. First of all, governance again. When it comes to this restoration of the fivefold offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, and teachers, you know, it should be pointed out that some Bible scholars actually state there aren't five ministries spoken of here, there are actually four. They put pastor and teacher together. And in the Hebrew, there is the suggestion that pastor and the teacher is the same thing. So for them to talk about fivefold is wrong in the first place. The truth of the matter is a pastor needs to be able to teach anyway. So even if there are five roles, the pastor's got to have a teaching ability anyway. But, you know, teachers are given a separate designation in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, along with apostles and prophets. But it also includes administration and hospitality being a gift, along with apostles and prophets in 1 Corinthians 12. So they're talking about fivefold offices when there are many other offices and gifts that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12. They're taking one passage and making a major doctrine just upon one verse. And always be careful when people take just one verse and create a major doctrine around that verse. You need to take it in context with the whole counsel of God. You need to put this verse along with 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to understand that there are many more gifts, many more roles and offices to be held in the church. But what of apostles and prophets? Are there apostles and prophets today? Well, quite simply, no. No, there are not apostles and prophets today. I wonder whether we could... Oh, have I got it written down? I do. Here we go. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. And this also talks about apostles and prophets. So it's the same book, same writer, just a couple of pages before. And Paul says... verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here we see that the apostles and prophets were the foundation and the church was built on top of that foundation. You see, the apostles and the prophets were there in the early church to lay the foundation, to plant the church, to get the doctrine established, to take that which Jesus had taught them and make sure that it was rightly disseminated so that the church was built on a right level. And really, the apostles and the prophets did this by writing the scriptures, by writing the New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, it was written by the 12 apostles, and then you've got a few other authors like Jude and Luke, and they would be considered prophets because they were the ones who gave us the doctrinal foundation for our church. You know, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament writings in the Bible are often known by the shorthand Moses and the prophets. If anybody in the days of Jesus said Moses and the prophets, you knew he was talking about the totality of the Old Testament. Then there was a new shorthand, the apostles and the prophets. And that was shorthand to talk about the entire writing of the New Testament. So really, when we talk about the apostles and the prophets, they laid the foundation through writing the New Testament, and that work is complete. And you know, when you're building a house, you lay the foundation, then you start build. You don't get to the first floor and you think, I'm going to do the foundations again. Once the foundations are done, they're done. They don't need to be redone. And this is what's happening with the NAR. They're trying to lay a new foundation in the church by re-establishing apostles and prophets. And what that does, it will undermine the existing foundation and the entire thing will come collapsing down. And so by coming into churches, weaving this doctrine and teaching, it's trying to pull down the church, perhaps innocently and unwittingly for many people who just want to see a great move of God, but it is destructive. You know, when it comes to the role of apostles and prophets, they seem to be senior to pastors. Pastors who have been God called, God trained, God equipped, and God appointed to be leading a congregation. You know, a pastor is not a good word. The better word is shepherd. And a shepherd cares for his sheep. He tends them. He looks after them. And he protects them as well. That's why I'm talking to you this morning, because I care for you and I want to protect you from false teaching coming in. But when an apostle comes in or a prophet comes in, that apostle immediately undermines that pastor, that shepherding care. And what happens is, here he is teaching from the word of God, and the prophet comes in with some amazing revelation, and it undermines the word of God, and it undermines that pastor leading. And it starts to bring destruction. You see, the pastor leads on a local level, but they say that he is subordinate to the apostle, and he is subject to the revelations of the prophet. The God-given role is undermined by the NAR teaching and practices. And by joining an apostolic network, the pastor agrees to be under the authority of the apostle of that network, and the church has to contribute financially to that apostolic network as well. And failure to submit to the NAR-appointed apostle is seen as a failure to submit to God himself. So there's a form of control and coercion that comes in. It's oppressive. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There shouldn't be oppression. There shouldn't be control. There should be freedom. And let's just think about the early apostles. In Matthew 10, verses 1-4, did I put it down there? I did, yes. Matthew 10, verses 1-4, Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles to preach the gospel to Israel, to be stewards of the gospel after his ascension. When we get to the end of Matthew 28, verses 16-20, Jesus had betrayed Jesus. There are now 11 apostles. And Jesus commissioned these apostles to preach the gospel to the nations. When we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 15-26, the 11 cast lots to replace the vacant office, and Matthias becomes the 12 apostles. So you've got the 12 apostles. But then when you get to Acts 9, we see the conversion of Paul. And Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So there were 13 apostles, if you like. And it's interesting to me, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, but there were 13 names, weren't they? Because Joseph got split into the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. 12 tribes, 13 names. And in the New Testament, you've got 12 apostles, but 13 names. It's a complete mirror, and it shows a work of completion. Israel was complete with those 12 tribes with 13 names. The foundation of the church was completed with 12 apostles and 13 names. In have I got it there? Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, sorry, in verses 7-9, it says, "And after that he was seen by James," so this is talking about Jesus after his resurrection, "he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This is Paul speaking. So we see there that Jesus was first seen by all the apostles. That's the 12. And then, last of all, he was seen by Paul. He is the last of the apostles. He is last of all. The word of God makes it very clear. There are no more apostles, because the work is complete. So let's go on and just, what's wrong with dominion theology? Well, it's not a biblical eschatology. It makes the return of Jesus Christ dependent upon men instead of God. We've got to get the world ready. We've got to get the world in the right place before Jesus Christ can return. And it puts us central instead of Jesus Christ central. It makes God limited to the actions of man. And God is never limited, especially to the actions of men. In John 14, verses 1-3, Jesus tells us he's going to prepare a place for us. He is going to prepare a place for us, and then he's going to return once that place is ready and gather his church, his bride. But in the NAR thinking, the NAR prepares the place, not Jesus Christ. and it's completely mixed up. Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place. But no, the NAR said, no, we're going to prepare the place. And Jesus said, he'll come for the church when the Father is ready. But no, the NAR say, you can come when we're ready. It completely mixes up what Jesus said and what the Bible says. It's a backwards eschatology, and as I say, it's rooted in false doctrine. You know, 2 Timothy verses 4:1-5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1-12 make it very clear that the return of Jesus Christ will not be preceded by great revival where the church has established the kingdom upon the earth and everybody is a believer. No, it says that there'll be great apostasy before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So the goal that the NAR are working for is great revival. What Jesus and the Word of God says is there's going to be great apostasy. The Bible also makes it clear that the return of Jesus Christ, the world will not be under the control of the church when Jesus Christ returns. It'll be under the control of Antichrist. So again, NAR thinking's wonky on that. And, you know, the NAR say the world will be glorious and blessed when Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ returns. But the Bible says the world will be a devastation and a mess when Jesus Christ returns. And if you want clarity upon that, listen to the talk that I gave on Monday night on the seventh bowl judgment. It tells you exactly the condition that the world is in before Jesus Christ returns. And it's nothing like the world that the NAR predict it will be. What about the seven mountains? Well, it's a complete nonsense, to be quite honest with you. I mean, there is nothing in Scripture to support this teaching. And it was certainly not the objective of the apostles. I mean, to be honest with you, I doubt that there was an arts, media, or education institute to influence back in the days of Jesus. So at best, it would have been a four mountain mandate in Jesus' day. But to try to make Christianity something like the state religion, where Christianity is pervasive through every sphere of society, as if that's going to bring about a wonderful world, is not the miracle cure you might think. And how do I know that? Because there was a time when Christianity was the state religion, and it was influencing all of society in Rome. Constantine reconverted to Christianity in the 4th century, and he began to steer the empire in the direction of Christianity. And by the time you get to the Emperor Theodosius, he made Christianity the official imperial religion of Rome. And I've got to say, it was probably the worst thing that could ever happen to Christianity, because it weakened the faith, it amalgamated Christianity with many pagan traditions, gave birth to Roman Catholicism out of that, and it took the church into the Dark Ages. And what the NAR are advocating is a course of action which will follow exactly the same course. It comes from an ignorance of history as much as anything else. What about revelation and prophecy? Well, the prophetic element, both in modern day prophets and their prophecies. Well, prophets, we don't have prophets today the way that there were prophets in the Old Testament, that's for sure. We do have the gift of prophecy, and God does work and give words of knowledge to people, most certainly. But we don't have the office of prophet because it is finished with the foundation of the church. And the problem with these prophets and these prophecies, they undermine scripture because the word of the prophet becomes preeminent. It undermines church authority, and it causes the churches to be built on sand instead of rock. It's dangerous. And within this realm of revelation and prophecy, they have things like prophetic evangelism, which starts with people beginning to hear from God, and they follow the instruction God gives them in the process of witnessing where to go, who to talk to, what to say, and maybe sharing a prophetic message with that person. A typical example of this is something called treasure hunting. You may or may not have heard of it. It was new to me. I've only heard about it recently. But what treasure hunting is that typically a team of three or four people will choose to go to do some witnessing. They'll choose a place to conduct that time of evangelism, a park, a high street, something like that. And the team members ask God to give them prophetic words of knowledge or clues about specific people that they will find at that location. And these clues might be the person's name, a description of what they look like, any ailments that they might have. And then team members mark these clues on a treasure map, which they then use to guide them to a person, and that person is called a treasure who matches their clues. They might pray for that person, give that person a word or something like that. Nothing within any of this is there the emphasis given to the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing within this at all is there any seeking to to make people recognize that they're sinners in need of a savior. It's a game to them, trying to find people to give a prophetic word to. And evangelism is not a game. There are lost souls perishing, going to hell, and we've got to pluck them from hell. And the way to do that is the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. They devalue the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they do not value the souls of the lost through what they do. It is incredibly harmful to people. You know, this practice of treasure hunting, prophetic evangelism, it's not supported by scripture. Nowhere in the Bible is treasure hunting, prophetic evangelism found. Yes, people were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they were constricted by the Holy Spirit because they couldn't go to certain areas. But the gospel was always preached. Jesus Christ died, buried, and resurrected was always preached. I don't care which method you use, as long as the gospel is preached. But within their revelation and prophetic workings, that is what is often missing. And so it is just a straw man. And signs and wonders. Oh yeah, there we go. So with signs and wonders, a high emphasis is based upon experience, but our theology should not be led by experience. Our theology should be defined by the word of God and what that says. A high emphasis upon signs and wonders, healings and miracles. I do believe that the Lord heals today. I do believe that there are miracles. And I do believe in the working of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe in the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. But you know, if you were to read the book of Acts, healings and miracles weren't as frequent as you'd first think. The book of Acts covers a long period of time, and it's only odd occasions that you see these healings and miracles. It wasn't like an everyday experience, a weekly event that you would think it would be. And I think we're living in a very dark age, and we as Christians are not necessarily as submitted to God as we think we would be. And when it came to signs and wonders, it always followed the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God always took front and center within the Gospels and within the book of Acts. And that's the one thing that is not put front and center in organizations like the NA, where the NAR is influenced. So they're looking for the wonders, they're looking for the highlights, but they're not looking for the hard work of having to study the Word of God and come to a reasonable understanding of what true doctrine is. In fact, in many ways, you know, while scripture is devalued within this movement, the emphasis is placed upon worship, prophecy, and miracles. They've just got it completely upside down. So, what should our response be? Well, first and foremost, make sure that you are anchored into the Lord. You know, we have a firm faith that is finished, that is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Make sure that you have a clear understanding of the gospel. Never grow tired of growing in your understanding of that gospel, its facets, its depths, its riches, its breadth. Make sure that you read your Bible regularly. Make sure that you spend time with the Lord regularly. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand it. Make this the core of your faith, not pursuing experience, not pursuing signs and wonders. It's wonderful when things happen, when there are healings and when there are miracles, when there are certain moves of God, and it's exciting and encouraging. But don't make that your goal. Make Jesus your goal. Make getting to know Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life. Put God at the center, not miracles, not healings and wonders. Make sure that your faith is based upon the word of God, not upon what is sensational, what is new, what sounds exciting. You know, all prophecy, teaching, practice should be measured by the standard of what was already being said. Everything that you hear being taught from this pulpit, you have a duty to go away, read your Bible and see if these things are so. Don't be led by somebody because they're called an apostle or a prophet. Be led by the word of God. Make yourself directly accountable to God and read the Bible and check these things out for yourself. And if you've got a problem with anything that Ian and I have said, please don't keep quiet. Come and talk to us about it. Let me tell you something. I've got it wrong before. And that means I can get it wrong again. Don't think I've got all the answers. Only Jesus has all the answers. So make sure you're anchored into Jesus and that you are a good student of the word of God. You know, if a prophecy is given and it doesn't come to pass, reject not only that prophecy, but reject the one who gives it. Have nothing to do with them. That's what the Bible exhorts us to do. And if you know people who are caught up in this teaching, go to churches where this is practice. I exhort you to research the subject yourself, to become familiar with it. Pray for those people, and with compassion, try and reach them with the truth. Many people just want a deeper experience of God, and they've gone into this looking for God, but they've got caught up in things that are sensational and exciting, and not realizing they've been sold a bag of goods. And there are people that come to this organization thinking that they're Christians, but they've not been given the true gospel. Their faith is not in Jesus. They've not repented of their sins. And so they think they're saved, but they're not. People's lives are at stake here. And we need to watch out for these people and care for them. You know, NAR culture is so intermingled with mainstream Christianity today, it makes it hard to find a good church. Let's love those who are deceived and try to reach them. But you know what? Scripture tells us there's a time coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. And there's a vast number of people that don't want sound doctrine. They don't want good Bible teaching. They want doctrines that are going to tickle their ears. And there's a large number of people that go onto these kind of shores because it's exciting, it tickles them, it makes them feel good, it's experiential. But you know, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about with the kingdom parables that we've been going through in Sunday school. It is the enemy sowing tares into the wheat through this organization. It is the mustard seed growing into something abnormal. It is the yeast of sin that is spreading through the whole lump, and it is spreading far and wide. But you know what? Jesus knew that these things would happen, but we don't have to be party with it. We just have to be party with Christ. Let's make him our goal and agenda. Let's stand upon the word of God. And let's just rejoice in God for what he's given us here in our fellowship with one another. Amen. Father God, I didn't want to give this talk this morning. It's not a subject that really brings me much joy. But I pray, Lord, that you would protect every single one of us here this morning. Keep us from false doctrine. Keep us from false teaching. Keep us from those, whether well-intentioned or with alternative motives, keep us from those people who would lead us astray. Help us look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to be faithful stewards of your word, and help us to support and encourage one another as we continue to pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen.